Today's reading is going to be taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses starting at verse 1 to verse 11. And you can find this in your church Bibles on page 861. That's page 861, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 1. One Peter, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Rebecca, very much. And let me just add my welcome to Ed's. It's very good to see you. If you could keep that passage open, that'd be a great help to me as we go through together. So why don't we just start by praying? Our Father, we know that we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And so we pray today, Father, please be at work in us by your living and enduring word. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, September the 3rd, 1939, from the cabinet room of number 10 Downing Street, Neville Chamberlain goes onto the radio to address the nation. "This country is at war with Germany," he declares. They're the sort of words that, if you've ever heard of a recording of them as they were originally given, cause the hairs on the back of your neck to stand up, because they powerfully call to mind the beginning of one of the deadliest conflicts this world has ever seen. And if you were here just a few weeks ago, well, think back to Peter's words in chapter 2, verse 11. Maybe look over. 2:11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Now, you could say that these are words that are just as spine-tingling as Neville Chamberlain's all those years ago, and perhaps more so, because they're not just an acknowledgement of war, a war that was between countries and now long past. No, it's an acknowledgement of a current war that's going on in each one of us right now. A war between our souls and our self-centered desires, a conflict between our way and God's way, and it's a war that will be ongoing throughout all of our lives. There will never be a moment this side of heaven when we won't feel a tension between doing what we want and what God wants. And Peter, well, he picks up this very theme as he starts our passage this afternoon. It's just have a look down as he begins there, verse 1. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. Just as Christ did battle with sin, well, so should you, says Peter. Just as he willingly went to the cross and suffered there, well, so should you. Because, of course, when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying a pitiful death. He was waging an almighty war, wasn't he? An almighty war against sin in order to overcome it. And overcome it he did. We were reminded that just as we started our gathering this afternoon. Just have a look back to that verse Ed pointed us to. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. By his death in our place, Jesus dealt with the penalty of sin once and for all. And so the great news is, if you're a Christian here today, there is nothing to fear. The penalty has been paid. All our sins have been dealt with, forgiven, forever, for everything. However, if we're a Christian and therefore the penalty for sin has been paid, that still doesn't mean that the presence of sin is removed from us. Far from it. We're still dogged by sinful desire. We're still dogged by me first desires, aren't we? Of course, we're more subtle than a three-year-old. It's not as though we break down in tears and make a fuss if we don't get our own way. No, when we don't get our way, well, what do? We just respond by seething inside, quietly, all the same. And it's basically because we want life to go well for us. We want things to work according to our plan, with the needs of others, frankly, taking second place. That's what sin is. Me first. And it's why, says Peter, if we're a Christian here today, and therefore someone who claims to follow the Lord Jesus, whenever we come up against sin in our lives, we'll want to follow Jesus' example and share his absolute hostility to sin. No matter what it costs us, no matter how painful it feels. And that's what Peter means when he says in verse 1, he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. Whenever we choose to suffer instead of going our own way, we're putting our stake very clearly in the ground. What we're saying, in a sense, sin, it is not welcome around here. It's not welcome. I'm done with it. Now, the suffering that might result could come in many sorts of forms. It could be more internal. There's pain involved, isn't there? In generosity, in kind of giving money away that you probably were planning to spend on yourself in some way, or you know, when you kind of offer a lift to someone when you'd rather just go home, you know, that costs us a bit. Or I guess most acutely of all, when we say no to a relationship with someone we find deeply, deeply attractive because they're not a Christian. So the suffering that might come from saying no to sin could come from a struggle inside of us. But then there's, of course, the more obvious struggle, isn't there? There's the struggle that comes from the opposition we get from our peers when we don't join in the drinking games. Or from our family when they hear that we're now going to church. We're going to church regularly. Or from our boss when we tell them we won't lie to a client. Saying no to sin, in whatever form, it will always cost us. It will always cost us. And that is why the Christian life is so distinctive. Because aren't we all conditioned to avoid suffering? ultimately to kind of head for comfort, to head for security and peace. And of course, that's not to say there aren't people, I mean, people all across the world who are genuinely heroic and do great acts of sacrifice. But what is rare is for anyone who chooses to live in a way that is deliberately, that is more painful, that makes a conscious choice to go for a way of life that will bring more suffering. It just doesn't come naturally to us. Which is why, if that is what Peter is calling us to, we're going to need some pretty big reasons for living a life in the trenches, for being willing to suffer rather than joining with sin. Peter gives us at least three reasons why we will fight against sin. Firstly, the Christian life is all about living for God's will. Secondly, the Christian life is living in light of God's judgment. And thirdly, it's living to bring him glory. Three incentives to keep us battling: his will, his judgment, his glory. Let's take each in turn. Verses 2 and 3. A Christian is someone who is living for God's will. Just have a look down at verse 2. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. What Peter's doing here is he's simply reminding his listeners as to what, or his readers, as to what the Christian life is all about. Fundamentally, it's about putting ourselves under God, submitting to God's will. God is God, after all. God is God. He is good. And we love him. And so as Christians, we gladly say, well, it's right for God to be in charge around here. That's what a Christian is. Someone who has surrendered from living for self and said, you are God. I will gladly follow you in everything. Of course, that's not how the culture views what a Christian is. No, a culture says, Jack, he's into golf, and Joe, gardening, and Jenny, well, Jenny's into God. And as though God is just another interest and a whole list of extracurricular activities we could have here in Northwest Bristol. And so when we think like that, what Peter says here seems shocking. Live for the will of God? Live for his will? Whoa, hang about. That's in danger of sounding quite unhinged. Okay to do God. Okay to do God, but now and then. But to live for him and his will? Whoa. That is another story. It's almost as though we all carry around a mental pie chart of our lives, of how we live our lives. And so a good chunk of that pie chart is given over to, well, the time we spend sleeping, and another chunk to the time we've got to spend at work, and another chunk to the time we spend eating and all the other necessary bits and bobs. And then we've got a chunk left, which we kind of do with what we want with, or whatever responsibilities we have, maybe looking after an elderly mother, or just watching a particular TV program we like watching each week, or I don't know, playing some tennis, whatever it is, we can fill it up as we choose. And so when someone chooses to follow Jesus, well, we just think, our culture naturally thinks, oh, well, they've just adopted a new segment in their pie chart, which is fine, you know, as long as that segment doesn't squeeze the other bits too much. Only nothing could be further from the truth. That's not how it is at all, is it? When someone becomes a Christian, they don't get a new segment in their pie chart. They get a whole new pie chart, and in it is work and sleeping and eating and visiting your elderly mother and watching TV and working on your serve. Sure, all that's there, but it's now all done under God's sway, under his influence. Before we were Christian, well, we did as we wanted, and we did it the way we wanted. The person who's not a Christian says, I choose, I'm independent, I'm going to choose what I will do, whereas the Christian says, fundamentally, I submit. Because God is not just a new hobby, he's a new master. And of course, we hear that and we wince. Part of us winces, don't we? Because we love freedom. And God, well, we can think God is just some great big cosmic killjoy who wants to crush us and bear down on us and ruin our fun. No. Just what we've been reading in 1 Peter. Time and again we've seen the Christian life is the good life. It's a life that will be attractive to outsiders, that the expectation is others will be won over to God rather than turned off from him. And certainly the picture Peter paints here of the life driven by human will rather than God's will, driven by human desires, it's not a pretty one, is it? What do the pagans choose? What do they choose to do? Well, verse 3, they choose to live in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing. And the list goes on, detestable idolatry. Well, just to be clear, he's not saying that is all someone does if they're not a Christian. He's not saying that. What he's probably saying is that this is the ugly side of human desire when it is allowed to run completely unrestrained and unchecked. It is where me first desire ultimately leads us. That's the direction it takes us. And what he's saying is that is the life that is unhinged. Not where God's will is given free rein, but where human desire is given free rein. That is the unhinged, unattractive life. So why? Why should we say a clear and continual no to sin? Why should we share Jesus' hatred of it, even though it's going to cost us? Well, simply because it's consistent with the shape of the entire Christian life. It's consistent with the life that we've been saved into, a life where God is in charge, and even though it will be painful at times, it is good, far better than living at the mercies of our sinful desires. But Peter goes on. He wants to give us a second reason for why we should be ready to suffer in our fight against sin. We're not just living for God's will. No, we're also living in light of his judgment too. We're living in light of his judgment. Verse 4. They think it strange when you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Well, it's the suffering that's sort of in view here now. It's the sort of irritation our mates feel about us when we don't join in with all that they're up to. Perhaps it goes unsaid, or at least to your face anyway, but you know it's there. That disapproval they have towards you for not being one of the boys. It's so contemporary, isn't it? Isn't this contemporary? I guess if we're school here or if we're students, we particularly feel this pressure because there's so much pressure to join in with the banter and to join in with the established norm and to what everyone else is doing. And if we don't, well, we're mocked for it. Or actually even worse, we're kind of ignored or left out, which I guess today is the worst thing of all. You know, it's a fate worse than death. We can feel to be excluded, to be a social outcast. Though, of course, this kind of pressure for being a Christian, well, it goes on throughout all of life. It's not particularly just a university. No, it's our society just loves to make Christians out. Have you felt this? To made out to be feel all pious and all buttoned up. That's what you Christians are. For example, the media wastes no time in styling the biblical view of sex as between a man and a woman in marriage alone. Well, that is monstrously repressive, the media says. Totally out of date. If it was just abuse from the media, well, that would be one thing, but it's not, is it? Those closest to us, an old friend perhaps, or maybe even a parent, can just make it clear that they think our way of life is strange. It's odd. And who of us wants to be thought of strange by someone as close to us as a parent? But strange is what we are. Strange is what we are. Remember how Peter described it. It's one of the big themes of the letter as a whole, back in 2:11. We are strangers in the world. We're away from home. And we're not living for now. No, as strangers in the world, we're living for the future. A future, says Peter, that begins in judgment. Verse 5. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, those are sobering words, aren't they? Just think how they would have given strength, though, to Peter's first readers, Christians scattered in little clusters all across what is modern-day Turkey today, and on the receiving end of a fair bit of abuse, it seems. Just imagine, they would have felt vulnerable, wouldn't they? You know, no internet to kind of be in phones or big churches to be a part of, just alone or small and exposed. You can just imagine the pressure they would have been under. It would have been immense, the pressure to conform. If they conformed, it certainly would have made for an easier life. Only this life is not what it's all about, says Peter. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Remember the principle from last week? The crowd watching the football match are screaming at you to duck inside, but it's your manager's words beforehand which are ringing in your ears. Whatever happens, stay out on the wing. And so that's what you do. You stay out on the wing. Before long, the game will be over. The crowd, in all their thousands, they will just disperse. But you'll be there in the changing room with your manager, and it's his assessment that matters most. Only it is slightly different here, isn't it? Because it's those who are dishing out the abuse who Peter says will face God's judgment in particular. They're the people particularly in view. But the principle remains. It's this principle of the time in which we live, that God is standing there, or maybe his son, Jesus Christ, standing there ready. Nothing more needs to happen. He's ready for judgment. It's just a hair's breadth away. And everyone, whoever we are, needs to be ready. After all, that's why the gospel has been given. And that's why the gospel has been preached and is being preached to all the nations. Verse 6, just look down. For this reason of judgment, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. So that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in the Spirit. Without the gospel, without the good news, the saving news of Jesus Christ, nobody has any hope at all. Without the gospel, yeah, easier life now, sure, maybe, judgment then. But believing the gospel flips it. It changes everything. We might well now face the judgment of man. A bit of ridicule, exclusion, some parts of the world, death. But we'll find life and not judgment beyond the grave. I take it that's what Peter means when he says that the gospel was preached to those that are now dead. He's referring to people who, when they were alive, they heard the gospel. They believed it. Now they're dead. They look physically dead, but no. According to God, they're alive. They're alive. So a second reason to have lodged in our heart, a granite-like reason that will enable us to fight sin today despite the cost, it's because we're living in light of God's judgment. And in fact, if anything, God's judgment should give us all the more reason to push on through the pain barrier, through that moment of awkwardness, to take it on and push on through and be more upfront about the gospel and our belief in the gospel and not less. Because the person who are taking issue with us for being Christians, they desperately need to hear it. Our only hope, is the saving message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And for Peter, this sense of the nearness of God's judgment undergirded the whole of what his kind of Christian life was about, what life should be about, what we should be living for. It totally undergirded it. Verse 7, the end of all things is near, he says. And then he gives a whole number of instructions. But he ends with praise being brought to God. Look how he ends verse 11. It's a mighty declaration, you know. He just almost can't stop himself from breaking out, talking about praise being brought to God. He says, yes, that's right. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I guess you could say there is nothing in this world today that clears the mind, quite like being told, you've only got a few months left to live, is there? It's nothing that sobers you up, that clears the mind. When you're suffering, when you're told you're suffering a terminal illness, well, then you don't want to waste your time. You want to make the most of every single day you've got. Just listen to some words from a Christian called Mark Ashton. He died a couple of years ago from cancer. When he found out about the cancer, he was given a prognosis of about 6 to 9 months to live. And here's what he wrote about it at the time. Once you've been told you are going to die, the months that follow are a very good time spiritually. The news is a spiritual tonic. I can now see that much of what I've striven for and much of what I've allowed to fill my life has been of dubious value. I'm now not going to gain any further reputation or achieve anything more of significance, and I realize how little that matters. As I start to clear up my effects, I recognize how I've allowed them to clutter my life and how little I've actually needed them. And then he goes on to write about how he wants to make the best use of the time he has left. And terminal illness or not, Peter wants us to think of ourselves in exactly the same position. The end. It's just around the corner. So make the most of every second you've got. And what does that mean? What does it mean? Does that mean you could travel the world? Well, we still can. Run a marathon. Read a few great classics. No. Use every second you've got to make your life about bringing him honor, about bringing him praise, because he is worthy of it. It's our final point this afternoon. We fight sin today, no matter what the cost, because we want to see God honored. We want to bring him glory. And the final verses show us how we do that. Well, it gives us something like a mini snapshot. How we do that, particularly in our life together as a church. How do we make the most of every second and give it all, bring glory to God? Well, we're serious about prayer. We love one another deeply. We bend over backwards to show hospitality and welcome each other. When we speak, we try to do so in a way that doesn't make us look wise, but is clearly based on God's wisdom here for us in the Bible. And when we serve, we do so in a way that depends on him, that points to him, rather than us and our know-how and our skill. In all of our living, all of our serving and speaking, we want to cause others to go, wow, wow, God really means something to this people, these people. He is the reason for their distinctiveness, and what an attractive difference he makes. So sure, living this way will require self-control. And that's why I think self-control is front-loaded here. It's sort of in verse 7, therefore be clear-minded and self-control so that you can pray. I mean, it doesn't come naturally to us to get along to the prayer meeting, to never miss a prayer meeting. No, what comes naturally to us is to find some sort of excuse. It doesn't come naturally to us to love each other in a way that never bears a grudge or is never suspicious or ever two-faced. It doesn't come naturally to us to offer hospitality gladly, to make someone feel at home when we really wish that they were. You see, church is just as much a war zone as everywhere else is in life. It's just as much of a war zone, bearing with someone that we find difficult, using our gifts for the good of others rather than opportunity for self-promotion, taking our time to think how carefully we could, to carefully think how we could drop a note to encourage someone with God's word. Doesn't come easily to us. It will require a bit of pain, but is it worth it? Of course it is. Yes. Just imagine a whole community of people who lived like this. A whole community. It would be a wonderful place to be. So refreshing and so inspiring too. And that's the point. Together, we can establish a counterculture. A place where people are built up and not torn down, where they're welcomed and they're not excluded, where they experience God's goodness and his kindness and his grace, rather than feeling used or manipulated or maybe condemned. That's why we gather like this. That's why we gather in our homes throughout the week and see each other. It's It's to help one another. It's to join together in this war effort. We're all in it together. Alone, we're sitting ducks. We won't stand out against sin and stand firm against opposition for 5 minutes on our own. It's why God therefore has given us each other, so that we might form communities that fight sin together and try in all their dealings to point away from themselves and towards our glorious God. Now that is a goal worth living for and a goal worth fighting for. Let's pray we wouldn't settle for anything less. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Our Father, we pray you would take these truths that we've been hearing about together now and lodge them deep within our hearts, that we might follow Christ in these things, in showing absolute hostility to sin and submitting ourselves to your will and your ways. And we pray this, Father, for our good and your glory. Amen.